The Teaching of the Master by Brother L.G. Sargent. Part 3, Chapter 7, The Thought and the Word. Matthew 5, verse 33 to 37. Again ye have heard that it was said of them of old time, Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, Swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is the throne of God, nor by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Neither shalt thou swear by thine head, for thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your speech be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of the evil. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. On the sanctity of God and the fear and reverence due to him are based both the Mosaic law, which sanctions oaths, and the law of Christ, which forbids them. The saying in which the Lord summarizes the words of them of old time includes both oaths in the stricter sense and vows. And in order to appreciate it, we must examine the position under the law. There are three forms of oath or charge in the course of judicial proceedings. One, there is the voice of adjuration to a man who has seen or known the coming of a sin, from Leviticus 5, verse 1. This was a charge of the priest to testify what he knew. That he should testify truthfully was implied. But this differs materially from the administration of an oath in a modern court of law. A. It is not an asseveration of truth by the witness, but an obligation to testify imposed upon him by a judge who is also a priest acting on behalf of God in his kingdom. B. No magistrate today can speak with the authority of a priest of divine appointment. C. There is no evidence that it was universally administered, but rather that it was a power in the hand of the priest to use where needed. The outstanding example of its use in Scripture is by the high priest Caiaphas to the Lord Jesus himself. And although it was then administered illegally, in that there was no standing testimony on which to base a charge against him, and that the accused should not be required to testify against himself, Jesus signified his respect for the law and his reverence for the divine name by responding to the adjuration without reserve. 2. In cases where property held in trust has been lost or damaged, it was said that the oath of the Lord shall be between the owner and the person to whom it was entrusted. That is, the trustee's oath should be accepted, and he should be freed from the obligation to restore the property. 3. The only clear case of a compulsory oath is that of a woman suspected of marital infidelity. And this was part of the ordeal imposed upon her by the priest. This is an oath in the full sense, uttered by the accused, and it is exacted from her with or without her consent. In practice, these judicial procedures were hedged with restrictions. In the light of these enactments, the rabbis understood that an oath was to be employed in civil cases only, never in criminal cases, and only in litigations concerning private property, never in those over sacerdotal property, and over movable but not immovable property. Moreover, the oath was administered only in case no evidence, or only insufficient evidence, was forthcoming on either side. It was administered only to the defendant, and was not administered if he was suspected of a disposition to swear falsely. Later, there was a form known as the Mishnaic Oath, given in certain other circumstances, but with this we are not concerned. Apart from judicial proceedings, the law regulates the custom of men making solemn asseverations by imposing a twofold restriction. Ye shall not lie one to another, and ye shall not swear by my name falsely, so that thou profane the name of thy God. They must be truthful, for a false oath profanes the name called to witness it, and they must swear in no name but the Lord's. For the command, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and serve him, and swear by his name, does not impose an obligation to swear, but forbids appeal to any other name on the ground that there is no God but one. Further, there were under the law voluntary vows, by which a man incurred certain obligations to God, either by dedicating to him gifts or offerings, or by undertaking some abstinence and calling on God to witness the undertaking. And in these the man must not deal lightly with God. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. The preacher has the perfect comment on the law. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth, therefore let thy words be few. For a dream cometh with a multitude of business, and a fool's voice with a multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. The fool who babbles vows as meaninglessly as a man talking in a dream will find he has spoken to his own destruction. He is free not to vow, but he is not free not to perform. All the restrictions surrounding oaths and vows are expansions of the command of the Decalogue. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Where in vain may mean either emptily or falsely, and doubtlessly includes both. The emphasis laid on the exaltation of God brings home the fact that the third commandment is a logical development from those which have gone before. I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The command concerning his name is a consequence of his Godhead, his unity and his universality. Man's speech must be governed by the fact that God is God, whether he names the Lord or speaks only a word of promise. It was in the light of this that one of the rabbis said, Let thy yea be yea, and thy nay be nay. He who changes his word commits as heavy a sin as he who worships idols, and he who utters an untruth is excluded from the divine presence. Such a saying shows vision of a truth which was nullified in the traditions of less discerning elders. There is no point at which a line can be drawn between what is God's and what is not. To make distinctions between oaths by the Creator and oaths by that which he has created is a futile self-deception. It is, moreover, to violate the command, Thou shalt not lie. And so it is in a twofold way to deny the holiness and universality of God, in whom we live and move and have our being. The Talmud and Jewish writings, even down to Maimonides in the 12th century, gives evidence for evasions of the force of an oath, and show that here in Matthew 23 verses 16 to 22, the Lord is quoting phrases which were in use. There is ample evidence for the way in which this law was made void. And Jesus showed easily enough that the very words of Scripture condemned the popular language of asseveration. Through Isaiah the Lord had said, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. For all those things hath mine hand made." The psalmist had sung of Zion, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, the city of the great King." If therefore the words, "Thou shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths," were interpreted to mean that only oaths to the Lord need be performed, Jesus shows that even on that low level, these oaths stood condemned, for every one of them contained an implied reference to God. If oaths involved a sacred object, its sole value was that it was sacred to God. If they named a created thing, its significance was that God had created it. Most foolish of all was the oath, "By my head," or "By my beard," in which a man neither appealed to a greater than himself, nor pledged that which was within his own power. Of what value was the oath unless it was an implied appeal to the creator of the hairs, who could turn them white in a night? Men did not own themselves. How could they swear by themselves? Whether they would or no, those who uttered such things had bound themselves and stood under judgment even by the law they professed. To set up a double standard in oaths was to trifle with God. So much was evident from the law itself, and the distinctions between forms of swearing were examples of the Pharisaic, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. They could only arise where the aim of the law was buried under the dust of a formal legal interpretation. But even in going beyond this to a wider condemnation of swearing, Jesus was not introducing a wholly novel teaching. It was one of the marks of difference between the Pharisees and the Essenes that the latter said, "He is already condemned who cannot believe without calling upon God." The word that cannot be relied on without an oath is not so much dependable with it. In such things, a double standard means a divided foundation, and a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. The law, which demanded that reverence for God should permeate the whole of life, therefore contained a principle which must bring swearing to an end, even while it was given formal and restricted sanction because of the hardness of their hearts. Jesus, then, is firstly condemning an interpretation which undermined the law. But he also, by his own authority, transcends the terms of the law itself. Yet in so doing, he is unfolding the law's true aim. "Let your speech," he says, "be yea, yea, nay, nay." If we ask what is the exact force of the repeated words, we have James' exposition, "Let your yea be yea." When the substance is yes, let your word be yes, that and nothing more, and let it mean what it says. One of the most striking modern illustrations of what this might mean in practice is to be found, alas, not among Christian peoples. A soldier whose duties had brought him into business dealings with Chinese merchants in Singapore told the writer that they considered it an affront to their honour to be asked to sign a written contract, but they were scrupulous in fulfilling their spoken word. There have been brethren of Christ whose conduct and repute reached an equally high standard in the framework of a different social custom. But such integrity is not always synonymous with professed discipleship. Whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. with the definite article, English idiom calls for a noun to complete the phrase, making evil an adjective. As it stands in the text, the evil may be either masculine or neuter, and the tendency among scholars has been to treat it as masculine and render it the evil one, on the ground that it is more in accord with Jewish modes of thought to interpret the originating influence here of the author of evil than of an abstract principle. But quite apart from the truth that there is no personal author of evil independent of man, this ignores an important Jewish conception, which is far more in harmony with the general teaching of Scripture. This is the Yetzer Hara, the evil impulse, the expression being traced to Genesis 8, verse 21. The imagination, Yetzer, that which is framed, of man's heart is evil from his youth. So also in Deuteronomy 31, verse 21, I know their imagination which they go about. From the evil impulse, according to the rabbis, came anger, revenge, avarice, vanity, and unchastity, so that it affords a close parallel with the defilements denounced by the Lord as proceeding out of the heart. Imagination in Scripture, however, is not necessarily an evil quality, for Isaiah says, Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind, Yetzer, is stayed on thee. The rabbis also recognized a good impulse, Yetzer Tob, but while the evil is described as born with a man, the good is 13 years younger, an allusion to the custom that at 13 a Jewish boy becomes bar mitzvah, a son of the commandment. The good is therefore conceived as entering into a man through the word of God, while the evil is innate. If the Yetzer Hara tends to become personified and sometimes to be identified with a mythological Satan, this is the kind of development which might be expected. But it is evident that in origin the Yetzer Hara is an attempt to explain the psychology of man in rational and scriptural terms. While these rabbinical writings belong to a later age than Jesus, they rest on earlier traditions and may be taken as evidence that Jesus would by no means be unintelligible to his hearers if by the evil he meant the impulse of human nature. That which cometh out of a man defileth him, he taught. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts and the resulting acts. And how well this background of Jewish thought illustrates Paul's description of the war within him, between the law in his members and the law of his mind. The sin that dwells in his flesh, he says, works death even by that which is good, because the law reveals the sinfulness of sin, and therefore brings condemnation. How perfectly his reasoning grows out of the Lord's words when the evil is understood as human nature's indwelling tendency. Both Jesus and Paul, in different ways, are concerned to show that contemporary Judaism could not resolve the conflict of evil and good in man. In the righteousness which belongs to the kingdom, no room is left for words or deeds which have their source in the wisdom which is not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. When his reign is fully established and all his enemies subdued, God will be all and in all, and the men and women who will then be found in that perfect order will be those in whose minds God is already recognized as all. For out of him all things came, and for him all exist. It is this knowledge of God and of the response due to him from man which permeates the words of Jesus. And while we may trace parallels in Jewish thought, no one else so clearly saw him who is invisible, or so penetratingly judged every act and thought by the light of that vision. It is this vision which gives to his sayings about oaths unity and depth. Jesus may use bricks which other men have moulded, but the house he builds is his own, and it is after a heavenly pattern. For those who have this vision, worship will not be an occasional act, but a constant attitude. Life will be orientated towards God. Christ alone is the perfect example of that orientation, but he has said that they who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is spirit, and he calls for worship from the spirit, the whole inward consciousness of man. And in the divine education of man, this lesson was to be enforced by the ending of the ritual of the law, God ordained though it was, and the desolation of the temple in the place where God had chosen to place his name. When the very centre of their worship was destroyed, Israel was to be made to know that true worship is the remembrance of God in daily life. That remembrance must both restrain their words and sanctify their promises. With this understanding of the mind of Jesus, we are better able to approach two questions. One, did Jesus intend to forbid judicial oaths to his immediate disciples? And two, are judicial oaths excluded for those who profess his name today? The word swear not at all may in themselves be not unreasonably regarded as one of his brief epigrammatic sayings, stripped in Eastern style of all qualification. When they are quoted by James, it is in a context which defines the application James has in mind. Having spoken of the oppressions to which they may be subject, he has exhorted the brethren to be patient unto the coming of the Lord, and has instructed the prophets as an example of suffering and of patience. Believers, like the prophets, may be subject to persecution and reproach. Endurance may be strained to the point where they are tempted to express themselves with profuse oriental emphasis. And so James says, "But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath. But let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation." What are the two things which Jesus places in contrast by his, "But I say unto you"? His own teaching is contrasted with the law which forbids A, false swearing, and B, vows unfulfilled. Against this he says, "Do not swear at all," and, by implication at any rate, "Do not make vows." Now the vows were voluntary, and this suggests that he has in mind, at any rate primarily, oaths of a voluntary character also, a presumption which is supported by the fact that all these examples he quotes are taken from the language of the marketplace and of everyday life, rather than from that of judicial proceedings. When to this we add the evidence of his own conduct when on trial, we can answer the first question. No, he did not forbid to his disciples judicial oaths when conformity to the law of Moses required it, and while the law stood. This, however, does not wholly dispose of the question what our practice should be today, a question to be decided rather in the light of undying principles than of the letter in an ordinance. There is no strict comparison between judicial oaths under the law of Moses and judicial oaths in the current practice of secular courts, either in the authority with which they are administered or the manner in which they are employed. As has been shown, under the law they had a more restricted use, and there is something repellent in the glibness with which they may now be administered. What we do must finally be a matter of private judgment. We know that we are enjoined to give all due honour to magistrates in the kingdoms of men, and to the courts over which they lawfully preside. But we may well feel, as the present writer does, that it is more in accord with the spirit of worship for us to adopt a permitted form of affirmation which avoids mention of that divine name which is daily profaned. For the disciples there is only one standard of truth, and invocation of the name can add nothing to it. While true reverence makes us deeply reluctant to call that name to attest our human asseverations, the one thing certain is that followers of Christ must do all to the glory of God.